It's hard to believe, but Herbert W. Armstrong has been dead now for 35 years. Who would have thought? And Mr. Armstrong was not a perfect man, but none of us is either. But our father used him as an instrument to help with his calling of tens of thousands of imperfect human beings just like us. And coming with that calling, each of us had to make a choice. Do we follow God Almighty or do we not? And this is indeed the choice that all mankind must eventually make when their time comes. But the fact is, it's not a one-time choice. It's just not a one-time choice, because once we are called, it is a choice that must be made daily, hourly, and minute by minute. We have to make that choice. It's not just one and done. It's every minute of every day of every year. Now let's, by way of introduction, let's look at the prime example of the choice that we all must make. And during his life, Mr. Armstrong took a lot of criticism, a lot of heat, because he kept referring back to a certain passage of Scripture. And I can remember him saying, he said it personally at refresher programs to the audience. We were sitting there at, you know, say 20 at a time in front of him. And he said, "I will stop going over it when you start getting it." And, of course, many never did get it. And almost every time he spoke, he stressed the reality of Satan. So by way of introduction to our subject today, let's look at this passage of Scripture that Herbert Armstrong so often referred to. I think you know where we're going. It's in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to take just... we're going to take this and analyze it. Genesis 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle." The Hebrew word for subtle means cunning in a bad sense. "So the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yehovah God made." Now, the Hebrew word for serpent is interesting. It's Strong's 5175, and it's the Hebrew word nakash. In English, it's spelled N-A-C-H-A-S-H, and it means a snake from its hiss. And then it references 5172. So this is 5175, so a derivative is 5172, and that is nakash. N-A-C-H-A-S-H, and it means to hiss, that is, to whisper a magic spell. That's an interesting choice of word in the Hebrew. Now, let's go on in that verse. "And he said to the woman," this subtle serpent said to the woman, "Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, all of them, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst." The Hebrew can mean also the center of the garden. "God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die." Now here the deception of humanity begins with this one statement. You shall not surely die. "For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." We know the Hebrew for gods is Elohim, and it applies to God, yes, or pagan gods, but can also apply to magistrates, angels, or something that's pertinent to this context, judges. And Satan is basically saying, once you eat of this, you can be like God. You can judge for yourselves what is good and what is evil. That is up to you, and you will be like God. Going on and now in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. And the Hebrew word for wise means to be intelligent, to be an expert, to have understanding. And of course, all of that appeals to human pride and human vanity. Going on in verse 6, because of that, she took the fruit, she ate it, she gave it to her husband, and he ate it. And in verse 7, all of a sudden, things change. The eyes of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. Now, from that moment, their innocence was lost. Now they had a revelation that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, made aprons, the King James says, and they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God amongst the trees of the garden. Why hide? Why did they do that? Well, obviously, they did not want to be in the presence of the one they had just disobeyed. Children do the same thing. They disobey mom or dad and they go hide somewhere. This is exactly what happened. Verse 9, and Jehovah God called to Adam, said unto him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Because I was naked, I hid myself. So after eating the forbidden fruit, we see here that the changes are starting to compound. Adam had never known fear before. This is a new emotion. It had never occurred before. Now he is afraid. And in verse 11, he said, the father said, who told you that you were naked? And we have to ask the question, okay, where did that emotion of shame and embarrassment come from? Well, we know where it came from. Have you eaten of the tree? Jehovah says, whereof I commanded you that you shouldn't eat? You see, because of their disobedience and because of their eating that particular fruit of that particular tree, it opened a door to feelings of fear and guilt and shame, feelings they had never experienced before. Verse 12, and the man said, see, this is interesting, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Okay, now here is a new thought of blaming Jehovah. Where did that come from, a thought of blaming God Almighty? So we see here the first human display of narcissism. It's not my fault, it's somebody else's fault. I didn't do it, it's their problem. The first human display of narcissism. Of course, the first display of narcissism was by Satan when he rebelled. And the fact is here, right here with this statement, Adam is unknowingly following Satan. And all mankind has done so since that moment in time. Verse 13, Jehovah God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. It's not my fault. The serpent is the one that tricked me. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for beguiled means to lead astray, that is, mentally to delude, or morally to seduce. And its basic meaning is to utterly deceive. Not just deceive, but to utterly, totally deceive. And, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we have all been deceived by Satan before we were converted, and if we're honest, after we have been converted. We have all been deceived by Satan. Now, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow. On the next couple of verses, pay attention to the word sorrow. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And that sorrow was not long in coming when Cain murdered Abel. Think of what it would be like to be a parent and have one child murder another child. Talk about sorrow. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. Here comes this word again, in sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And because of their disobedience, both are now condemned to live in sorrow. The Hebrew word sorrow in these verses means worrisomeness or pain. And if you're worried, and if you're in pain, and if you're in a state of tension, you have no peace. And so God Almighty is telling them, you are going forth in a state of no peace, in a state of worry, constant worry, and constant sorrow. Verse 18, he explains part of the reason why. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to you. You shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And in the Garden of Eden, the implication is to eat and have your daily bread, you didn't have to sweat a lot. It was right there for you. It was an easy harvest every time you wanted to eat. But now, you have to do so in the sweat of your face. Until you return to the ground, for out of it where you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So just stop here and let's just look at the fruit and the cost of disobedience, of not putting Yehovah's instruction first, of not believing God Almighty. Look at the cost. Verse 22, and Yehovah God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. The Hebrew here for evil means wickedness or wrong. And before this choice, you see, Adam and Eve only knew good things. They only knew the good. They had never experienced something that was not good. Now, they, because of what they did, they are exposed to the opposite of good. They're exposed to evil and to wrong. Now, we know that they made the choice without having the very Spirit of God Almighty. And their choice demonstrates the future of mankind that we are all experiencing to this day, of living a life apart from Yehovah God Almighty. Going on in verse 22, Yehovah says, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life. Here a second tree is introduced, and eat and live forever. Well, here, you know, this second tree is being introduced. And remember what Eve said in verses 2 and 3, that we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, except this one tree in the middle of the garden. So this tells us that they could have eaten of the tree of life, but they chose not to do so. So now the Father could not allow humans to have eternal life when they are being influenced or driven by the spirit that is in Satan. Going on in verse 23 now, I'll read this out of the NLT. So Yehovah God banished Adam and his wife from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. Verse 24, back to the King James, so he drove out the man. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word drove out can mean divorced. And that in many ways is appropriate because now humans, once this happened, had a different relationship with God Almighty, not the relationship that they had in the Garden of Eden. Going on in verse 24, and he placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep, the Hebrew means to guard or protect, the way of the tree of life, the way. Now, the Hebrew word for the way is, it can mean a road or a pathway, but figuratively, it means a course of life, to guard the course of life. And it's obvious that Adam and Eve never ate of this tree. So we see here in this account that Adam and Eve, they had a choice. And they chose to reject Yehovah, they chose to reject his teachings, his instructions. They chose to listen to Satan, and they chose to decide for themselves their own path in life. Sad choice. And later, Yehovah called a nation, as we know, a people to follow him, ancient Israel. Now let's notice whom ancient Israel chose to follow. And as with Adam and Eve, we know they didn't have, ancient Israel did not have access to God's Holy Spirit. Let's go to Proverbs 1 and we'll begin in verse 23. Proverbs 1 and verse 23. Solomon here is writing to Israel, but he is quoting God Almighty. He's quoting the God of the Old Testament, Yehovah, God the Father. Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 23. Yehovah is speaking. Turn you at my reproof, he says to ancient Israel. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and you refused, just like Adam and Eve, I have stretched out my hand, and he says, I've stretched out my hand to you, and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, none of my correction. You did not want to listen to me. Because of that, verse 26, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes, when your fear comes as desolation, and your desolation comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. That came to them, and is coming to this world, probably in the not-too-distant future. Verse 28, then shall they call on me, but I won't answer. They shall seek me early, but they will not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and here we go again, and did not choose the fear, and the Hebrew means the reverence, of Yehovah. They would none of my counsel. They despised my reproof. Therefore, because of this choice, shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. And of course, that is exactly what's happening today. The whole world is drifting farther and farther away from God Almighty and his teachings. We see that in the governments today. Now let's go to one more scripture talking about ancient Israel, Isaiah 65 and verse 2. And we see here Yehovah is speaking to ancient Israel. And notice what he says. Isaiah 65, verse 2, King James. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walk in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. Just as with Adam and Eve, they decided for themselves what is good and what is evil. Verse 3, a people that provokes me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifice in gardens and burn incense upon altars of brick. Verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will recompense, even recompense to their bosom. Mean to make it personal. Verse 11, I'll read out of the NLT. But because the rest of you have forsaken Yehovah and his temple and worship the gods of fate, the King James has troop, and worship the gods of destiny, the King James uses the word number. In other words, they're worshiping pagan gods of fate and destiny. Going on in verse 12, now back to the King James. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer, and when I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and here we go again, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. And this theme continues on into Isaiah 66, but for sake of time, we won't go through that, but you could read that at your leisure. Now, the fact is, ancient Israel followed in the very footsteps of Adam and Eve. And what we're going to see is that this factual, historical narrative that we find in Genesis chapter 3 is a microcosm of the choices that we have to daily make. What path do I choose? Whom do I put first? Whom do I listen to? What choices do I make? And that leads us, this is a long introduction, but that leads us to the subject today. And the title is, This Day, Choose. This day, we must make choices. And we'll find, as we go through this, that the choices before us are very clear. There are no areas of gray. Very clear. Do I choose black or do I choose white? Do I choose evil or do I choose good? Do I choose the way of Satan or do I choose the way of the Father and His Son? So what we're going to do in the time we have is let's spend the time comparing and contrasting these two different ways that are the choices we have to make every minute of our lives. So that we only have 2 points. The first is, what is the way of Satan? What we want to do is look at Satan's creation, his nature, his conduct, and his ultimate fate. So let's go to the very familiar scripture in Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 12. You might want to place a marker here. We're going to go through these scriptures in considerable detail today to glean what we, every bit of knowledge we can of Satan and his devices. Isaiah 14, verse 12. We're told here, we're going to stop at this first phrase and sentence. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And we're going to stop there. Because this is the only time in the entire Bible that the word Lucifer is used. The Hebrew word for Lucifer, if you go to Strong's, it is 1966. It's the Hebrew word Halel. Spelled in English, H-E-Y-L-E-L. Only time this word is used. And I'm quoting Strong's now, in the sense of brightness, the morning star, or Lucifer. And then it goes on to say, it's from Strong's 1984. This is 1966, it's from 1984, and that word in Hebrew is halal, H-A-L-A-L. But notice the meaning of this root word. It means to shine, hence to make a show, to boast, or to rage. So this gives us the background of this word. It's involving vanity, to make a show, to boast, or to rage in anger. Now, let's spend some time to get the background on how this word Lucifer came into the Bible. How did it come to be? In A.D. 382, Pope Damascus commissioned a scholar named Jerome. He was later sainted, so today in the Catholic Church he is known as Saint Jerome. He commissioned Jerome to translate the Bible into Latin. And Jerome based his translation on the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation, into Greek of the Old Testament Hebrew. And the result of Jerome's efforts was the Latin Vulgate Bible, completed about 405 A.D. So the Latin Vulgate ended up in Latin. It started with Hebrew, which was translated into Greek, and then Jerome translated the Greek into Latin. And in 1592, the Vulgate was adopted as the official text of the Catholic Church. And so, going back to the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint translated the Hebrew halal into the Greek word phosphoros, which we get our English word phosphor. And Jerome translated the Greek word phosphoros as Lucifer, which was a common Latin word in his day. In fact, the name of the planet Venus in his day was named Lucifer. Venus was one of the morning stars, and it was a light bringer, and so he translated, you know, the Greek word phosphoros into the name Lucifer. Lucifer is a combination of the Latin word lux, which means light, and the Latin word fer, F-E-R, means bearing. So Lucifer, in common Latin of the day of Jerome, meant bringing light or light bringer, and it was applied to the planet Venus. I checked on that, and one blog I found was Etymology Online, and they said this about Isaiah 14, verse 12, quote, "The belief that Lucifer was the proper name of Satan began with its use in the Bible to translate the Greek phosphoros, which translates the Hebrew halel in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. And then after the Vulgate was completed, in 1535, the Cloverdale Bible, and then in 1587, the Geneva Bible, all used the word Lucifer to translate the Greek phosphorus or the Hebrew halel. So by the time the King James was commissioned in the early 1600s, Lucifer had already become a proper name for the devil. In fact, I'm sure you've heard of Dante's Divine Comedy. That was published in 1321, and Dante linked the name Lucifer with Satan in his Divine Comedy. So the King James translators in 1611, they were very familiar with Latin. And in fact, it is a record that all of their deliberations and the notes they made in translating the Bible, their notes were written in Latin. And so obviously, they were very familiar with Latin. And in fact, the Latin Vulgate Bible had been around for over 1,000 years. So the King James translators chose to translate Hallel into the popular Latin word Lucifer. They made that choice. And they followed the Cloverdale, and they followed the Geneva, and they followed the Vulgate. Clark's commentary says this, Hallel, quoting, Hallel, which we translate Lucifer, comes from Ilya Yal, which means to yell, howl, or shriek, and should be translated, howl, you son of the morning. rather than Lucifer, son of the morning. All modern translations don't use the word Lucifer. They use star of the morning or day star or morning star. But there is a problem with that. There's a problem with the appellation day star. Now let's go to Revelation. Keep your finger here and let's go to Revelation 22 and verse 16. There's a problem with that translation because it frankly can't be true. Revelation 22 and verse 16. Jesus is quoted here. Revelation 22 and verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Now notice this. He says, I am, one of the things he is the root and the offspring of David, but he also says, I am the bright and morning star. Christ is the bright morning star. Christ is the light giver and the light bringer, not Satan. In addition, in verse 12, the Hebrew word sun, son of the morning, is Strong's number 1121, and it's the Hebrew word B-E-N, pronounced Bane, but the Hebrew word B-E-N, and I counted 23 different meanings for this word. And one of them is rebel. Instead of sun, it can be translated rebel. Therefore, you could translate, instead of Lucifer, son of the morning, it seems more appropriate to translate it, Howl, you rebel of the morning. And it's pertinent when you consider the rest of the verse. Look at the rest of verse 12. Let's go back to Isaiah 14 and verse 12, because it could be translated, Howl, you rebel of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Now, being cut down to the ground could be the reason for this being's howling and rage. And any way you look at it, though, any way you look at this verse, the word Lucifer should not be used, should have never been used. Let's go on now, verse 13, picking up the flow of this being we're talking about. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will exalt my throne. Okay, well, that's an example of gross pride. I will exalt my throne, and above the stars, or the angels of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I am going to push Yehovah aside. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, this could only apply to a spirit being. This cannot apply to a human being, these passages of Scripture. So we see here that Satan was obviously jealous of Yehovah, and he wanted to elevate himself and replace Yehovah. The American film director and screenwriter and producer Oliver Stone, maybe you've heard of him, he is a Hollywood insider and works in the film industry, so he is would be an expert on jealousy and envy. And he says this about the subject, quote, "Never underestimate the power of jealousy and the power of envy to destroy." Never underestimate that. And we see that certainly in Hollywood, in the film industry. We see it in business. We see it everywhere. Envy and jealousy and the desire to destroy somebody else. So with that in mind, verse 15. Yet, despite your trying to push Yehovah aside, yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man, reading out of the King James, the Hebrew can mean person, or we could say individual, is this the individual that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? Now verse 17 out of the New Living Translation, is this the one who destroyed the world and made it into a wilderness? Is this the king who demolished the world's greatest cities and had no mercy on its prisoners? The kings of the nations lie in stately glory in their tombs, verse 18 says, verse 19, but you will be thrown out of your grave like a worthless branch, like a corpse trampled underfoot. You will be dumped into a mass grave with those killed in battle. You will descend to the pit. So we see here, we know that pride and jealousy and ambition are all sins. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're a spirit being or a human being, they are still sins. Romans 6:23, and the wages of those sins is what? It's death. So this gives us a picture of the activity, the mind, the motivation of this being, Satan, the one who appeared to Adam and Eve. Now let's go to Ezekiel 28. These are the two classic passages of Scripture that tell us a lot about this being. And we'll start in verse 12, and we'll begin in the NLT, Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. Notice what it says, Ezekiel 28, verse 12, out of the New Living Translation. Starts off by saying, Son of man, weep for the king of Tyre. And the king of Tyre is a type of Satan, as we will see. Give him this message from the sovereign Yehovah. You were the perfection of wisdom and beauty. Beginning of verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, being perfect or complete in wisdom and beauty, and being present in the Garden of Eden could only apply to a spirit being. That did not apply, obviously doesn't apply, to a human being. Going on in verse 13, your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, red carnelian, chrysolite, white moonstone, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald. But notice this, all beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest gold. They were given to you. All of these riches and this wealth were given to you on the day you were created. Remember, Yehovah is speaking, and Yehovah is a God of giving. And this is an example of his gifts to this being. Verse 14, we'll go back to the King James. Yehovah now speaks. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I, referring to God Almighty, the Father, have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Again, it could only be a spirit being. Verse 15, you were perfect. The Hebrew can mean undefiled. We could say sinless, undefiled, in your ways from the day that you were created until a certain point in time, iniquity was found in you. Sin, lawlessness was found in you. Verse 16, by the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence. Now, this is a head scratcher. The Hebrew word for merchandise is Strong 7404, and it means trade as peddled, a peddler, a merchant. It also can mean traffic. So what kind of trade would cause violence? We have to ask ourselves. So hold that thought, because we're going to come right back to it, because this word appears in just a little bit. Going on in verse 16, and you have sinned, therefore I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God. Notice this, I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. The Almighty created spirit beings. The Almighty can destroy spirit beings. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up. And this, the Hebrew word for heart being lifted up can also be translated pride. Your heart was lifted up, your pride, because of your beauty, and you have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. You have now become corrupt. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. But notice this, by the iniquity of your traffic. Now, this is the same Hebrew word translated merchandise in verse 16. And it means trade. The New International translates it dishonest trade. So, you know, you have to think about that and say, well, okay, well, what did Satan have to trade? I mean, this is a word that describes a merchant who trades, gives something to get something, what did he have to trade? We don't have time to turn there, but in Hebrews 1 and verse 14, we're told that the angels were created as ministering spirits. And they were sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, for human beings. The angelic kingdom, in part, was created to minister to human beings that are going to become the children of God eternally in God's kingdom. So with that in mind, could it be that this is what Satan traded? In other words, he went to the angels, the angelic realm, and he said something to the effect, look, if you support me, you will not be ministering spirits to a group of humans. You will be their rulers. This is what I offer you. You follow me, this is what I will give you. You will be in charge and not humans. You will be in charge and not Yehovah. And with that, the rebellion began. Now, this is my speculation, but I think it is a logical speculation as to why this word traffic is used and merchandise is used. Going on in verse 18, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst or the middle of you. At some point, Satan will account for his atrocities, and the Father is saying, I'm going to stand before you, and I'm going to look at you, and a fire is going to start in the middle of you, and it is going to consume you. I will bring forth a fire from the middle of you, it shall devour you, and I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all of them that behold you. All they that know you among the people shall be astonished at you. You shall be a terror, but notice this, and never shall you be any more. And once again, the Almighty can create spirit beings. The Almighty has the power to destroy spirit beings. Now let's notice what Christ had to say about Satan. Let's go to John chapter 8. And we'll begin in verse 37. This is critical to understanding the nature of Satan. Christ here is confronting the Jews, and let's notice what he says and notice whom the Jews have been following. John 8 and verse 37. I know that you, Christ is speaking, and he says, I know that you, referring to the Jews, are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. That's interesting. They are followers of Yehovah, but Christ's word has no place in them. Verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father. And they answered and said unto him, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now verse 40, I'll read out of the Amplified. But as it is, you want to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not the way Abraham acted. Abraham didn't do what you're doing. Abraham isn't plotting the way you're plotting. Going on in verse 41 in the King James, "You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication." Wow, what an accusation. Can you imagine standing before Christ and saying, "We be not born of fornication? We have one father, even God." Jesus answered, he said, "If God was your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me," referring back to the authority of his father. Verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word?" Here comes the condemnation. "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." Now here's a key to understanding the nature of Satan. Lust was a primary characteristic of Satan, but notice the next sentence. "He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it," meaning he is the originator of a lie. And Adam and Eve were the first recipient, human recipients of a lie. So Christ reveals that Satan is a liar, a murderer, because of his lust. And we see here that the majority of the Jews were following Satan and following in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. Now, we choose to follow Satan if we do the following. Something to think about. We choose to follow Satan if we do what we read in this next verse. Let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 15. "When we are tempted to have hate in our heart, or being judgmental and condemning in our heart," we need to remember this. 1 John 3 and verse 15. John says, reading out of the King James, "Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer." We just read that Satan is the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning. "Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Something to think about very seriously. Now, with this background on Satan, as we finish toward the end of this first point, look at the danger Satan poses to us as God's children. We know he's deceived the entire world. Revelation 12 and verse 9 tells us that. But let's go to John 10 and see the danger that Satan poses to us. John chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 1. You will probably want to place a marker here. And Christ is speaking, and it applies to us. He's using a parable to instruct the disciples, but it obviously applies to us because we are Christ's disciples too. John 10, verse 1. Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, that he that enters not by the door unto the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." And over the decades, frankly, over the centuries, many have desired to break in, climb over the wall to get into the greater church of God, and have done so to get and to take for themselves, to get a job, to find a mate, to get friends, to be able to socialize, to gain prestige through ordination, to gain power and control, to elevate the self, just like Satan, who is the robber of the morning. And Christ warns that there's going to be many that are going to try to jump over the wall to get into the greater church of God. And now we're going to see what their motive is and what they will attempt to do. Verse 2, "But he that enters in by the door is a shepherd of the sheep, and to him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, He goes before them. He leads them gently, kindly. He's not kicking them and whipping them. He leads them, and the sheep follow, for they know his voice. So this tells us we must enter the sheepfold through Christ, who is the servant of his Father. We can't forget that. Christ came as a servant, not only to us, but more importantly, to serve his Father. So let's just stop here and just as reinforcement, see that. Let's go to Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Yehovah is directly quoted here. Yehovah is speaking. God Almighty, the God of the Old Testament, is speaking. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Notice what he says right in the beginning. Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Who is the servant? Verse 14, "As many were astonished at you, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This obviously is referring to Jesus Christ. It is repeated in the next chapter. You can read that again on your own. We don't have time. So let's look at a second emphasis on Christ being a servant. Let's go to Philippians 2 and verse 5. Very familiar scripture, and as the children of God, this should be kind of tattooed into the inside of our eyeballs so that it is right before us every minute of every day. Philippians 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, I'll read out of the New Living Translation. Notice his attitude, Jesus Christ's attitude. "Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God." Verse 7, "He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave." Some translations say servant. "He took the humble position of a slave or a servant and appeared in human form." Christ came to serve mankind. He came to serve his Father in heaven. And for us to recognize Christ's voice, we must have his mind, and we must be close to him, and we must be close to his Father so that we can hear Christ's voice and his Father's voice when Scripture speaks to us. Now let's go back to John 10 and verse 5. We are talking about Christ coming as a servant, and the sheep follow him and recognize his voice. Back to John 10, verse 5, "And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they didn't understand what he was saying." And so he had to explain here in verse 7. "Then Jesus said unto them again, Truly I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers." That's a characteristic of Satan, remember. "Thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." And this is a reference to a safe place where one can be fed. A safe pasture is where sheep can be fed. For us, it is a safe place, the Church of God, where God's children can be fed. Verse 10, "The thief comes not." Now he's describing Satan, the very nature and motivation of Satan. "The thief comes not but for to steal," to take away from God the Father, "to kill," the Greek can mean slaughter, "and to destroy." The Greek means to destroy fully, as though the individual never existed. Notice the goal of those who climb over the wall. And notice who is the ultimate thief and robber, and notice who motivates those who attempt to climb over the wall. That is the one we have just been reading about. Following Satan in the future, from this point forward in the future, is going to be compelling. And it poses a great danger to us. Let's go to Matthew 24, and let's read verse 24, just one verse. Matthew 24 and verse 24. We are going to be tested as never before. This is yet to occur. Matthew 24 and verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. They're motivated by Satan. They've been around since day one. But notice this, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Remember, the context of Matthew 24 is the disciples were asking, what's the time of the end going to be like? And this is describing the time of the end. There's going to be miracles and wonders and signs that originate from Satan and those that Satan provokes and influences and possesses that would fool just about everybody. It's going to fool the whole world, and there is a chance of fooling all of us. So the point is, as we wind up this discussion and investigation into Satan, is that Satan's way has always been and always will be attractive to the unconverted mind. And if Satan's way is attractive to us, then we have to analyze ourselves and say, okay, where is my mind? Because Satan's way is the world's way and is very attractive to anybody that is not exercising the Holy Spirit of God Almighty. Okay, we've seen and analyzed and looked at Satan's way. Now let's ask the question, what is the way of the Father and the Son? Let's look at the Father's nature. The Son's nature is exactly the same. But let's, with what we've covered so far, let's contrast it to what we have read in Scripture about Satan. Let's compare and contrast the two, because it's so simple and so easy to understand when they're presented side by side. Let's go to 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John 4 and verse 8. Satan's nature is to steal, to kill, to destroy, to lie, and to murder. Look at the nature of the Father. 1 John 4 and verse 8. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. The defining characteristic of the Father and the Son is love. Now let's go to Galatians 5, verse 22. This is not new. We know this, but let's look, in contrast to Satan, let's look at the fruits of the Father's Spirit and the Son and the Spirit that permeates the Father and the Son. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. That is the Greek word agape, godly love. And then joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Contrast that with what we've read about Satan: lying, murder, hate, jealousy, envy. Against such there is no law. These are the fruits of the very nature of the Father. And just compare those to the nature of Satan. And we have to ask, which one am I going to choose? Where am I going to go? Let's go to the most famous scripture in the Bible, John 3 and verse 16. Most of us know it by heart, but let's look at it from the standpoint of comparing the nature of God Almighty to the nature of Satan. Look at the difference. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, meaning all the people, the billions who have ever lived, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him, in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father loves the world, and he is willing to give every human being who chooses to follow him everlasting life. Compare that to John chapter 10 of the nature of Satan: to steal, to kill, to destroy, to murder, to lie. You see, the Father gives because he loves. The love comes first. And the Father gives because that is part of who and what he is. Now let's go to Romans 6 and verse 23. This was, I think, the first scripture I ever memorized in the Bible, because back then the emphasis was on obedience and the law of God and what would happen if we disobeyed. And it was just burned into the minds of all of us who came into the church in the 60s. Romans 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." And often then the quote would stop there and would go on to a rail or a rant against whatever particular sin was being addressed at the time. But notice the rest of it. "But," in contrast, "but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord," Christ being the door of the sheepfold. But our Father's desire is to give, and to give eternal life. Satan's desire is to murder and to destroy. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to John 10, and we'll begin in verse 10 with the condemnation of Satan, who is the thief and the robber. John 10, verse 10. "The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy." Now notice the contrast. "I am come," Christ says, "that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that's a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep they are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and cares not for the sheep." Now contrast that with the attitude of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. My sheep know me. And as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father." And notice his attitude. Instead of fleeing like the hireling or coming to destroy and kill, Christ says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He's willing to give his life for the sheep. What a contrast to Satan, who wants to take over and kill and destroy. Verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," referring to us, "them also I must bring, and they shall," from this time that he spoke this, "they shall hear my voice, and there shall be," eventually, there will come a point, "one fold and one shepherd." Now notice what the scripture says about our part that we have to play if we want to follow our Father's way. We have a part to play in that. Talk about two very quickly. Number one, we have to know the Father and his Son. That's our responsibility. Let's go to John 17 and verse 3. Just one scripture, but it says it all. Our job is to come to know the Father and his Son. Once we are called, it is a lifelong pursuit that we have to pursue with zeal and energy and consistency. To know the Father and his Son. John 17 and verse 3, Christ says, couldn't be more plain, "This is life eternal." What is that? "That they might know you, the only true God, the Father, Yehovah, the Almighty, the Most High, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Our elder brother, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the head of the church, our redemption. Our job is to know the Father and Son, and over time, come to more to know more accurately and more completely and more fully. And we are so thankful to God Almighty in these recent years to open our minds to understand that. The second thing we have to do, first we have to know, but that is of no use until we do the second, which means to follow the Father and His Son. We must follow the Father and His Son. Let's go to John 12 and verse 25. Christ is speaking. I'll read this out of the NIV. John 12 and verse 25. We have to follow. Those who love their life in this world will lose it, Christ says. Those who despise their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. All those who want to be my disciples must come and follow me. You can't get around that. We have to follow Christ if we want to be His disciples. Because my servants must be where I am. And if they follow me, the Father will honor them. Our job is to emulate our older brother and follow in his footsteps. With that in mind, let's go to 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John 4 and verse 8. We know John talks a lot about love. 1 John 4 and verse 9. I'm sorry, I said verse 8. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because, why? God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now, 1 John 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. He loved us first before He came to love Him and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then the only right thing to do, He says, is we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and His love is perfected. The Greek can mean accomplished. It is accomplished in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and that He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, God the Father is, so are we in this world. We do that by obeying the two great commandments, of course. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. Remember, Adam and Eve had fear. First thing, I was afraid. I hid myself. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. And Adam and Eve were in torment after what they did, after listening to Satan. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us enough to call us. And then once that happens, we learn to love him. Verse 20, if a man says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Notice the gulf between Satan's way and our Father's way and His Son's way. So let's conclude now. Nothing that we've read today is new. And those with itching ears will criticize because there's nothing new to tickle the ears today. But what we've covered today is at the core of what we as Christians must be doing every minute of every day and the choices that are right before us every minute of every day. It goes back to Joshua. We don't have time, but Joshua, in Joshua 24, toward the end of his life, he told the Israelites, "You choose this day whom you will serve." And then he says, "But as for me and my family, my household, we will serve Yehovah." Joshua made that choice. And let's go now to Isaiah 56 and verse 4. Isaiah 56 and verse 4. Read this out of the King James. Yehovah is speaking. Isaiah 56, verse 4. "For thus says Yehovah to the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths." Now notice this. "And choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant." In our case, the new covenant. "Even unto them will I give my house within my walls, a place and a name better than sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yehovah to serve him and to love the name of Yehovah," which we do, "to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and take hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in a house of prayer." Contrast that with the fate of Satan and the mind of Satan. Final scripture in 1 John 2 and verse 23. Let's go there. 1 John 2 and verse 23. Again, out of the King James. 1 John 2, verse 23. We're told, "Whosoever denies the Son," never want to deny the Son, "the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." And here is what we look forward to, verse 25. "This is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life." Contrast that with Satan. So you see, in the end of the choices that we must make, it couldn't be more clear. Do we want eternal death, or do we want eternal life? Do we want extinction, or do we want joy forever? We must choose every minute of every day, evil or good, darkness or light, extinction or joy for eternity. Choose Satan or choose our Father and His Son. The emphasis is this day, this moment, we must choose.